Acts chapter 9. If you've got a Bible with you. We're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. Very familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what to do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me, so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God.
Evening all. We've had some slightly troubling news, which I'd forgotten to tell John about, so just quickly pray about that. Edward, who we thought was going to come out of hospital after his hip operation, has had a bit of a turn. He's in A&E, and they think it might be his heart. So let's just quickly pray for Edward. Father, we just pray for Edward at this time, Lord, just because when I was studying it, there was way too much in there for one sermon. The fall of Saul and the rise of Paul. As we saw last week, Stephen shares the gospel for the last time, but his last few words are amazing. 7:56 of Acts, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And for his hostile hearers, that was the last straw. Verse 57 of 7, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him." It's a bit like when kids have an argument, isn't it? And they put their finger, you've done it when you were a kid with your brother or your sister, if you had one, or your friends at school, and you put your fingers in your ears and you so that you can't hear the other person, and you go la 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 to drown them out, not listening. Well, these are grown-ups. And that's basically what they're doing to the gospel. Meanwhile, Saul spectates, just oversees the whole thing. Verse 58, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul." Now, these witnesses were Stephen's killers. Because Acts 22:20, when Saul is looking back on what happened to him, he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And Saul, as we shall see, was just as hostile as Stephen's killers, probably worse, well, a lot worse. He was there listening to Stephen's sermon. He was hearing Stephen saying that he could see the Messiah standing at the right hand of God. He was there to see Stephen's Christ-like death, even asking God to forgive his killers in verse 59 to 60. He saw great grace, he saw something amazing, and it made him worse, not better. Saul approved of Stephen's death, 8 verse 1. And as Stephen spoke the gospel and then was killed, instead of responding to it, Saul seeks to silence the gospel. 8 verse 1. On that day when Stephen was stoned to death, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul began to destroy the church. That's not the building, that's the people. Going from house to house, he dragged them off, men and women, and put them in prison. And here he is, fueled by his echo chamber of supporters, where hate breeds more hate. You know, if you refuse to listen to any other perspective but your own, that's what happens. You stick your fingers in your ears, and you try to drown out those who dare to disagree with you. And in the end, you kind of just want to shut them up. And you surround yourself increasingly only with those who agree with you. And if you're on Twitter or Facebook, you'll mute others and you'll block others that don't. And the more you only listen to one view and stay in your little bubble, the more disdain and disrespect and lack of love and hostility and even hate you feel towards those of a different opinion. We've seen it in our society. The UK is right there now. Our country has done exactly this. The divide between two worldviews has grown so wide that there's this gaping hole now in the middle. Those on the left call anyone who disagrees with them far right, when most of them are centre right. Those on the right call anyone who disagree with them far left. The word Nazi is bandied about when most folks haven't got a clue just how vile the Nazis were. They're nothing like the people they call Nazis now. And Marxist is bandied about by those who don't know just how vile the Marxist regime was. And I've even seen arguments on Twitter like this, justifying their labels of calling other people Marxists by saying, well, the Marxist regimes killed more than the Third Reich. It's not a competition. They're just as bad as each other. They're vile. Both extremes are vile. And each side demonizes the other. And increasingly, they despise one another. And each side increasingly hates the other. Families are split down the middle because of Brexit. This isn't a political statement, by the way. I'm using this as an illustration. But you see, this kind of thing starts with Saul's mentality here and Stephen's killers, refusing to listen to anyone who has a different view from them. Instead of listening and debating, they shut the opposition up, violently in this case. This is exactly what Stephen's hearers did, and look what happened. What we see politically on our landscape at the moment gives a brilliant illustration of a much deeper spiritual hostility towards Christ that people have. And the hostility might be towards each other, but ultimately, spiritually, the hostility is directed towards Christ. That's what Christ says when he comes and appeals to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because when he persecuted Christ's followers, he was persecuting Christ. That's who he was really having a go at. It's hostility towards Christ. And you see it in Saul and company's treatment of Stephen. And yet only Christ. We have this huge gap now, this massive divide, and only Christ can swarm into the middle of it and heal that hostility that rages within the human heart towards other people and ultimately towards him. Saul at this stage chose to live with Christ haters, but Stephen chose to die with Christ lovers. And more to the point, he loved those that hated him. But Saul hates all the more, while Stephen loves all the more. Who do you choose to stand with spiritually this evening, Saul or Stephen? So love breeds love, but hate breeds hate. And here we go with Saul, 9 verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul stepped up the persecution of Christians, and by doing so, he shoots himself in the foot, and it's brilliant. Because the very thing he tries to stop spreads like wildfire. 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered when Saul steps up the persecution preached the word wherever they went. In other words, God always wins. Of course it doesn't look like that often. It didn't look like that when Saul was killing people. But God won. If you remember back in, I think, Acts 5, the apostles were warned not to speak in Jesus' name. And they were put in jail. And God bust them out of jail. And they go straight out of jail to the temple courts and start preaching again. What bottle they've got. And they get rearrested, and then the Jews really don't know what to do. And Gamaliel, who's a man of wisdom, says this, 5:38. Leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You know, Christian, you are unstoppable. It doesn't matter what they do or say to you. You are unstoppable because God always wins. If only Saul had listened to this. He's fighting a losing battle, silly man. The more this world tries to stop God saving others, the more he saves others. It's always been the case. You can't out. Rank God, you can't outflank him, you can't be more steps ahead of him than he is of you. And the incredible thing here is that God even saves the persecutor. Saul's already been going house to house in Jerusalem. It's door-to-door work from hell, isn't it? You know, you knock on the door and you give them a tract. No, not Saul. You knock on people's door and you arrest them, you beat them, you jail them, and you kill them if they're Christian. And now he's just got permission in the beginning of chapter 9 to go even wider with this rampage. He raids the synagogues in Damascus. He finds Christians. He takes them prisoner at the beginning of verse 9. And as the gospel spreads out, so does Saul's persecution spread. God is a lot of steps ahead, but Saul's playing catch-up. This strategy was very much like when we heard reports about ISIS, wasn't it? And in Syria where other places where they would create their caliphate. And they would go house to house, seeking out believers, imprisoning them and killing them or making them into third-class servants. And they, like Saul, believe that God's on their side. Allah is on their side. They're doing God's work. That's what they believe, just like Saul did. But they're severely mistaken and they're actually fighting against the God they think they're serving. Just like Saul was. And in the end, the Lord does one of two things. He either takes them out or he saves them. That's what happens, one or the other, in the end. And in any event, they will never win. And Saul was just about to find this out in a very painful way. And in a life-changing way. So we're going to look, part one at least, at the fall of Saul. The Lord appears to Saul, 9 verse 3. As he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in 9 verse 27, we read that the Lord actually appeared to Saul too. It wasn't just a voice. Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, 9:27, and that the Lord had spoken to him. So basically, there he is on this murderous rampage, and suddenly, out the blue, he's dazzled by heavenly flashlight, and he's knocked to the ground. He's stopped in his tracks. He's literally arrested. He's frozen. He's taken out. Sometimes, you know, we pray, don't we, with particular rebels. Lord, stop him in his tracks. I heard after I got saved, people used to say that. Stop him in his tracks. Arrest him. Stop him. Knock him down. Turn him around. We've said that in our prayer meetings about people. Maybe it's from this verse. Who knows? And some people actually give their testimony and they say, God hit me like a bolt out of the blue. And some of us know this kind of experience, and may I suggest that even if it's not graphic for you, the fundamentals are there. There we were, living life as we pleased, and we were living headlong in opposition to God, whether we knew it or not, and Saul didn't know it. That's the weird thing. And he was determined to do more. There he is, determined to do more damage to himself and to others and to God, just like we were. And then God comes into your life, and he invades it sometimes. And sometimes he's slow and gentle with it, and sometimes he's quick and forceful with it. You know why? Because God tailor makes his plan to save you. He knows how you work. He knows how to press your buttons. He knows exactly how to save you. And he'll save you in a different way than he'll save you. Same principles, different methods. Saul was a religious terrorist. He was a violent man. He says it himself, 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, when he becomes Paul later. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He was a serial killer. He was the equivalent of a terrorists today, some of the, as we've said, religious terrorists today. But with Saul, the Lord tailor-made his intervention. And in Saul's case, he uses force, he uses surprise, and he uses power. Because sometimes that's the only way that the violent will come. Because the violent understand the language of violence. And the rebel understands reprimand. And with those kind of individuals, if you pussyfoot around them, you will get absolutely nowhere, and they'll wrap you around their little finger. I remember I was often in trouble at school and at home, years of the cane and the ruler and the slipper. The slipper wasn't for wearing and being cozy and comfortable. When I got caught, and my friends got caught, we were scared of the teacher. I wasn't scared of my dad, but if I was doing wrong and he found out, I was scared. Now, that wasn't a bad thing, because I wasn't scared normally. It was only his own trouble. You know why I was scared? They had power, and they had deterrent. And with that in mind, I wouldn't do it again. Or I'd be careful not to get caught again. Why? Because it hurt. It makes sense, doesn't it? The hostile, the openly rebellious, the violent are often saved by a demonstration of divine force. Why? Because they're the folks that refuse to come the easy way, and they'll only come the hard way, and they'll only respond to being grabbed by the scruff of the neck and kicked into the kingdom. It's true. Some of us have been there. But you know, when they look back, they're so glad that the Lord dealt with them in that way. I would never want to go through that again. But I'm so glad he did it, because there was no way I would have come if you hadn't. And the point is that the Lord knows exactly how to get to you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, churchgoer or completely graphic nutcase, he can get to you. Some respond to his love, And they're drawn by the wonder of the cross. And that is a wonderful thing. And now I appreciate that fully. But I didn't then, and it wouldn't have worked then. What a terrible thing to say, but it wouldn't have. Because others also respond to a heavy hand, and they're drawn by the fear of hell. It's true, they are. We don't like that, but it's true. I came like that. I know many others that did. It was the only way. I'm not afraid of hell now. I'm not going there. It was the way to get me in the kingdom. But the point is, it doesn't matter how you come, as long as you come. That's the thing. And Saul is dazzled and he's knocked to the ground, and we're witnessing the fall of Saul. And good riddance, as he would say about himself later on. You see, the whole point is that spiritually, you must fall before you rise again. You must die before you live again. The old you has to go before the new you can come. And Saul and Paul graphically illustrate this, but it's true of each one of us. Once Saul, now Paul, said this about himself, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live now by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old Saul's dead, the new Saul, or Paul, has risen. When you get saved, the old you dies and the new you rises. And it is a glorious and wonderful thing. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. By hook or by crook, God will get your attention. And I know some of you are here tonight because he's got your attention. And when he's got his attention, he starts speaking directly to Saul. Verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's interesting, isn't it? Saul doesn't know who this is. He doesn't know Jesus. He says, who are you, Lord? In verse 5. He knows he's had an encounter with someone way more powerful and someone divine, but he doesn't know who. And isn't that right, too? When the Lord first begins to work on you and draw you, don't you wonder sometimes what or who is happening to you? You don't know who or what's going on at first, especially if you're unchurched, but something is different and something's happening to you. You become aware of sin, which you couldn't care less about before. You're aware of someone or something outside of yourself that can't be explained. And your friends say, oh, it's all in your head, or you're just turning over a new leaf. And you try to explain it away psychologically or emotionally. So do all your other people around you, but you just can't. And you try to shake off whatever it is because you feel uncomfortable and you feel wrong. But you can't. And you're conscious of words you use that you always used to use and never thought about. You're conscious suddenly about things you do. Things bother you that you never used to give a second thought. But you don't know what or who's doing it. And that's all. He doesn't know what's hit him. He has to ask. He's dazzled. He's confused, he's knocked to the ground, and he hears this voice from heaven, and he sees this divine being, but he has to ask, who are you, Lord? I know you're Lord, but who are you? He knows about Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. So he asks who this Lord is. And you know, when you do that, Jesus will reveal himself to you. He reveals himself to Saul. He says, verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's almost like the Lord is saying to him, you think you're serving the God of Israel by persecuting followers of Jesus. I'm the God of Israel. I'm the Messiah that you don't think has come. And I'm standing right before you. Imagine the horror in Saul's devout Jewish religious mind. He suddenly, and we're going to go into this next time when he had those 3 days of reflection when he prays, just suddenly, what's going through his head? The Jesus that his companions crucified did rise and is alive and is now right in front of him. And that Stephen and all that what the disciples have been preaching is true. And the dread and the horror that must be going through his heart now, I think he thinks he's probably going to die. Because now this Jesus appears in dazzling light, knocks him to the ground. And he says to Saul, you persecute them, you persecute me. I mean, I think you would think, if that you were Saul, that you were guilty and this God is now going to take you out. It's a bit like when the bully finally meets his match, isn't it? Because someone bigger and stronger and greater comes along and stands up for his victims and puts a stop to his reign of terror by giving the bully a taste of his own medicine. And now Saul realizes who Jesus is, and he realizes he was sinning against the God he thought he was serving. Instead, he was actually offending, insulting, and abusing this God and his followers. And here is a deeply religious man thinking he's right with God, yet he couldn't have been less right with God. So many religious people are under that illusion. Sometimes they're some of the hardest people to reach because they think they're okay with God. Church going, Bible reading, praying, being good, following the rules doesn't stop you being on the wrong side of God. If you look to what you do, you still don't know God. God needs to come and arrest you and change your heart and turn you around. The religious do good things or think they're doing good things for God. They know about God, but they don't know God, otherwise they wouldn't try and earn their way to God. The religious talk a lot about God. They say they love God. But you know what the killer question is? Ask them if they love Jesus. And then it will be uncovered. I had a church-going friend, and I got saved and everything, and I started to say that I love Jesus. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, do you love God? And he said, yeah. I said, do you love Jesus? He went, a bit personal. No, he said, yeah, of course I love Jesus. He'd never even thought about it. He didn't know Jesus. You know why? Because the religious don't see the need to come to Christ for forgiveness and have new life because they think they got it. They know about Christ, but they don't know Christ. Jesus says this, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the God that they think they're serving, except through me. And this is Saul's big mistake, you see. He thinks he's okay because he thinks he can come to the Father without the Son. Isn't that the root of all religion? Christian religion. They think they can come to the Father without the Son. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You've left the Christ out of Christian and you've just got Ian. Thank you. If you asked Saul if he loved God, he'd say yes. He'd probably actually say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, the thing that they used to spiel off, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's probably what he'd say. But he doesn't know God, this religious man. This theological bigwig doesn't know God. And he doesn't love God. Because he doesn't know Christ or love Christ. Because he's never come to God through Christ, and that's the only way to know God. Let me ask you here this evening, do you still think you're okay with God because you come to church or you're religious? Well, you're not. You might come to church, you might come to prayer, you might come to the Bible, but have you come to Christ? This is it. This is what it's all about. What's the point in coming to church if you don't know the Christ of the church? Do you know the Christ? If you don't, you're not okay here this evening. Because the only way to be saved is to come through the Christ. so will you. And if you're trusting in your own goodness, don't do that anymore. Trust in his goodness. And stop thinking if you're too bad to come to Christ. That's the other thing, isn't it? Sometimes you think you're too good if you're religious so-and-so. But some religious person, so-and-so, that's dreadful, isn't it? And some, they just think they're too filthy and too bad to come to Christ. That's exactly how you should feel before you come to Christ. Filthy and bad is great. Because he can take it all away. Christ came not for those who think they're okay, the righteous, but for sinners who know they're not. If you think you're too bad, then Christ will make a beeline for you if you just give over your sin. Give him all the badness. That's the deal. Jesus speaks directly to Saul. Is he speaking to you this evening? Is he saying, you're not right with me? You're sinning against me, you're rejecting me, you're actually persecuting me. You push my people away when they try and talk to you about me. You try to silence their message. You do that, you're pushing me away. Maybe he's saying, look, I'm not an option. I'm not an add-on. I'm an absolute necessity for you. I am the eternal life. I am your life. I created life, I sustain life, I'll give life and I'll take away life. That's how serious I am. That's not an add-on. That's not an option. That's urgent. That's a necessity. Turn away from your sin and follow me. This is what he's doing with Saul by shock and awe. And the great thing is that Saul gets up and he obeys the Lord. Verse 6. Actually, obeys Jesus. Let's use the name. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. You see, God can come into your life and he can surprise you and he can stop you in your tracks and he shows you your sin. But when God shows you your sin, he also shows you your Savior. And they come at one at the same time. You see, Saul, he must be convicted to the core now. The horror of it, and yet the Savior's standing right next to him. It doesn't come separately, not usually. And Jesus has revealed himself to Saul, and that's exactly what he does to those he comes to save. He shows you the problem and presents himself as the solution. And it's almost like this, so that you don't left to wallow without hope. And this violent rebel who spent his life trying to silence Christ and the people of God, now gets up off the floor, humbled, listening and obeying. It's a miracle in itself. Before he was calling the shots, and now the Lord, who he didn't think existed, calls the shots. Jesus, rather. One who shut his voice out for all those years, now humbled, listening and obeying his voice. The most antagonistic, hostile, aggressive haters of the gospel can be tamed within minutes of an interview with the King of Kings. Isn't that brilliant? Now, you might not have had this graphic experience, but it still happens in your heart. This sinful mind is hostile to God, whether you know it or not. But when the Lord took a hold of you, you felt a softening, didn't you? A calming, a kind of taming process towards Jesus. And you began to not just use Jesus as a swear word, but think, well, who is this Jesus? There became a kind of interest that you'd never had in Jesus before. Well, that's what we're talking about. You knew a melting and a molding, and then there'll be a reshaping inside of you. And before, Jesus was ignored, and now, for some reason, you can't ignore him. And before, you were moving as far away from him as you could, and now you're moving towards him. That's what happened. And that is now Saul. And off he goes back to the city to await further instructions. His killing spree is not dead. It's not going to happen again. Not from Saul. He's humbled, he's tamed, and he's obedient to the Christ he once hated 5 seconds ago. And then, we haven't got long now, Saul's men just don't get what's happened to Saul. This is true, isn't it, so often. Verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. The voice of him who wakes the dead was just an indistinguishable noise to them. Can you believe it? They knew something amazing had happened to Saul, but they just didn't understand it, and they couldn't see what he saw. And it, when Saul looks back in Acts 22:9, he says, "My companion saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." And this is so true, isn't it? Has this happened to you? Your friends don't, the Lord transforms you, and your friends don't get it. And they see the light reflected in you, the illumination that's taken place in you, the dazzling, the blinding, or whatever, and they hear you, but it's just a noise that doesn't make sense. And yet they can see something's happened to you. They're amazed by that, but they just can't see it. And sometimes you want to shake them by the throat. I'm sorry to say this, and say, "Wake up, see what I see." You don't literally shake them by the throat. That's not to be applied. It's just an expression, sorry. Anyway, Saul isn't quite there yet, though. And we're going to go into this next week more. No, that's the carol service. We're going to go to that in the new year. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. I think that might be where blind leading the blind comes in. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. He's been hurt. The force of the divine has hurt him. He's been dazzled. He's been knocked to the ground. He's seen and heard the Christ. But he still can't see spiritually, I don't think. And actually physically, he can't see at all. Which may well be a picture of the fact that he's still in darkness. You see, Christ comes to Saul on the Damascus Road, but Saul hasn't yet come to Christ. And so he's in this darkness, physical darkness, which I think is also a spiritual kind of, not no man's land, but a spiritual process in those 3 days after his first graphic encounter with the Lord, because it doesn't happen overnight often. And maybe Saul thinks now that Jesus is done with him because he's been warned and now he's blind. He can't hurt anybody anymore. He can't do the disciples any more harm. And maybe he thinks that Jesus is just going to leave him like this now. He's going to blind him and leave him in darkness spiritually. But that just doesn't happen either. Because once Christ starts a work in somebody, he makes sure he finishes it. He's just started with Saul. And I think Saul may have sort of been a little bit despairing in those 3 days. But it isn't finished. And I don't think Saul thinks it's finished, but he just doesn't know what's coming next. Is there more hammerings? Because Saul's alone now, basically, isn't he, for 3 days, once he's been led to wherever he went. And he's in physical and probably spiritual darkness, but he's praying. 9 verse 11. That's the key bit. But he's praying. And unbeknown to Saul, the Lord is answering. You know, sometimes when you're in darkness and you just don't know what God's doing and you've taken the blows of all sorts of things and maybe the Lord's even disciplining you and you just think, is this it? Where is God now? And you start praying into a vacuum and it's dark and you think, where is he after all this? Well, he's there and he's answering. And in 3 days, the one who kills Christians is now going to build them up. The one who stopped people coming to Christ is now going to bring them to Christ. But he's got to come himself first. And it's all in hand and all arranged. 3 days later, there is this appointment. 3 days later, Saul is saved. We read, don't we, something like scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. That's a spiritual as well as a physical picture. And he gets baptized, and he confesses his sins, and he sees everything in a different way. And he's so grateful because he's got his sight back. But this is different, isn't it? His sins have been washed away, it says later on. And Saul falls, and Paul rises. And soon he starts calling himself Paul. And that's what it means to come to Jesus. Let me finish with this. Are you still dead in your sins because you haven't come to Christ for forgiveness? Or have you come to him and been made alive in him? Because everything changes. Are you sick of the old you? Do you want it gone? Do you want that person gone? And do you want this new person that only Christ can create in you? Well, it's just a prayer away. And you don't have to wait 3 days. You can do it right now, and then he'll come into your life. Can you sing along with the 1980s chorus, "I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here by the grace of God I stand." If you can, hallelujah. If you can't, unwrap the Christ this Christmas for goodness sake. You might not get another one. Amen. Let's sing. It's funny, as we sing this last song,